Remember that last time we looked at 1 John chapter 2, we talked about passing the test. Passing the test. And the three tests were keeping the commandments, loving one another, and believing good doctrine. As we do well at passing these tests, we have great reason for rich assurance. As we fail those tests, our assurances wane. We talked about what a wonderful thing assurance is. We talked about how we cannot fully enjoy our salvation or our master without it, without that assurance. We do not need assurance to have salvation, but we must have assurance to fully enjoy our salvation and to have true hope. We cannot confidently and enthusiastically look forward to that which we are not certain will happen. At that point, it becomes wishing, not hoping. Remember that Peter told us to pursue this confidence, this assurance. In 2 Peter 1:10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Make sure that's a sure thing. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Sin is bad for a great number of reasons. But one of the reasons is that it robs us of peace, joy, happiness, and contentment. It's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It robs us of the kind of life now that Christ died to give us. I just finished reading Psalms 23 through a shepherd's eyes, and it's a really good book. The author was a shepherd, so he gives great insight into what a shepherd would mean when he was saying the things that David wrote in Psalms 23. And one of the things he emphasized was how the sheep prosper best when they submit easily to the shepherd's guidance. Every bit of their balking and second-guessing the shepherd just brings them extended misery and danger. Every bit of submission to the shepherd brings them safety and ultimately joy, ultimately happiness. And the other side of that equation is that the sheep that bring the shepherd the most joy are the sheep that most trust and submit to the shepherd. The point is that we enjoy God most, and God enjoys us most when we trust Him in every area of our lives. Trusting where He leads us, and what He gives us, and what He deprives us of, and what He makes us wait for, and what He gives to others that He does not give to us, and we could go on and on. Just trusting God in each step as we're walking through our paths of life. My point is that God wants us to enjoy the salvation that He has provided for us. But we cannot gain maximum effect if we will not trust the Good Shepherd in what the Good Shepherd is doing in our lives and submit wholeheartedly in obedience to Him. Sometimes, this is just how it is, sometimes it seems when we submit to God and obey Him, we're actually depriving ourselves of something good, something important, just like the devil said to Adam and Eve, basically, God doesn't really want you to have this. And we feel that way sometimes, but that is never, ever, ever, ever the case. If it was good or important for us to have it at that moment, God would have given it to us in that moment. When we balk at what God is doing and choose a different attitude or a different path, it is always a substitute for God's best. It's always a ripoff. We're trading $20 bills for plastic trinkets. Here's what God has for us. This is what He wants, infiltrating our lives and exuding out of our lives. Galatians 5:22 through 26. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Can you think of any alternative path that will bring us those things? Our passage in 1 John is saying the same thing in a different way. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. I remember when our kids were young, we were always on the lookout for lies. I had tremendous respect for Carla's attitude about it. If she even thought that a child was lying, she would be in full alert. I think you guys could probably testify to that. Everything else was dropped, if possible, because lying was not tolerated. Even though the incidents of discovery were very inconvenient, she would do all she could to find out what the truth was. Overlooking the deception would have been a lot easier for her. And if we had determined that a child was lying, the penalty would be severe and quick and not pleasant. Truth is foundational to good human relationships and to our relationship with God. Truth is foundational to good human relationships and to our relationship with God. Lies and deception undermine everything important. So we wanted our kids to believe that lying was not a viable option. We wanted them to get the idea that being a liar was not a little thing. Being a liar was a big thing. Lies were and are still deadly to everything important. Scripture tells us the devil is the father of lies. We need to allow that to sink in. He's the source. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's where deception comes from. We align ourselves with the devil's purposes when we deceive each other for selfish purposes. In other words, every self-serving deception finds its source in the devil. He spawned it. This should make us shudder in our boots when we consider deceiving another person, especially another believer. The deceptions that we've committed to gain any advantage for ourselves in another believer's lives are big deals. And if you don't think you're guilty, you simply haven't looked at your life close enough. How many times have we presented our motives for doing something without giving serious thought to what we're saying? You know, those simple conversations, why did you do that? Well, I did it for this wonderful reason. We say, my motives for doing that thing are good and pure and benevolent, but without doing the hard work of analysis, it's just like a deception. You see what I mean? It is so easy. It is so easy for us to deceive. We're tempted to deceive each other and ourselves all the time. Kids pick it up by nature. We know that our kids will lie to us. And we know if we allow them to lie, and if we won't fact check and discipline their behavior, they will get good at it, and they'll continue to get better at it. Remember, like Bodhi Bakum says, they're vipers in diapers. You know, that's the sin nature. And on the other hand, Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus is the truth. And walking in the light, like John has been talking about, is walking in complete truth. That's not always transparent honesty, because that doesn't always do people a lot of good. But to be true about what we say, and to have to fact check ourselves, to make sure that we are not trying to deceive by the little things that we say and do, to create an impression that is other than the truth. That's how we're to walk. Truth matters a great deal in the Christian walk. It is a huge deal. The questions we should be asking, what deception do we tolerate in ourselves? What do we not give a second thought about, where if we actually looked at it, we would see, you know, that was deceptive. I was trying to create an impression that it was not really real. What deception do we tolerate in our friends? What will we not call them on? when we see it? What deception do we tolerate in our kids? We do well to stand against the devil's interest and to call out lies whenever we can. Back to our text. Now, who is the liar in our text? Who is the liar? Who is guilty of this deception? Who is guilty of siding with the devil? Is it the one who is calling right wrong? Is it the one who does not stand for the proper Christian causes? Is it the one who is preaching false doctrine? That's not the case in our passage. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in it. These are people who say they love God and know God well. These are the people who might be able to impress us with their knowledge of God. Might be us. We might even appear to be an expert in God, but there's only one problem. At some point or points in our lives, God's Word says one thing and we will not submit to it. And God's Word calls us at that point liars. The word for commandments here is not the word for law. So it isn't specifically speaking of the Ten Commandments or the set of commandments in the law. It's a more generic term. It applies to the directives of Christ and applications of it by the apostles. Keeping refers to obeying something and guarding it at the same time. When we keep the law, we obey it and we guard it. We hold it as precious and valuable. It reveres and safeguards the commands while also submitting to them and obeying them. And it's in a continual sense in this passage here. Difficult obediences that we did 20 years ago or 10 years ago, while valuable, aren't enough. We need obedience today as the ongoing proof of our salvation. It's a dangerous trend when all of our testimonies are in the past tense. Today is the day to keep God's commandments. Today is the day to obey. And what's the option if we won't? Look at the strong language that John uses. It says, "He is a liar." He is a liar. Does that mean even if I study hard to understand Scripture? Even if I teach it to others and sacrifice my time and energy to do so? Even if I do any number of things right, that if I consistently refuse to obey at some point or several points, that God regards me as a liar? That's exactly what John means. And not only that, but the saving truth of Christ is not in him. It is not part of his identity. We cannot have any assurance when we are living in disobedience. That's the point. The person is showing evidence that he's not even a believer. That is frightening. And John wants us to be scared. He wants us to get this. We cannot live in that state. He's the one who, under the Holy Spirit's influence, chose these words. This was both a warning and a challenge to those who are preaching a false doctrine that would accept failure to obey what I clearly said as no big deal, because that's in the flesh and I'm in the spirit. John was warning that these people are doomed, and so is anyone who follows the doctrine unless they repent. To those who are truly believers, it's a challenge. There's a very helpful story told, maybe you've heard it before. Alexander the Great, after a battle, was judging various men for their offenses in battle. And one by one, he sentenced them to death. Suddenly, there came before the seat of judgment a very young man. He was magnificently built with all the vitality and naiveness you would only find among the young. "What is the offense?" Alexander the Great asked. "Cowardice in battle," the accused answered. Everyone hung his head, because cowardice was what Alexander the Great most despised. But suddenly, Alexander's face softened, and somehow the crowd sensed he too is taken with the young man's youth and his potential. "What is your name, sir?" Alexander asked. "My name is Alexander," the young man replied. With that, Alexander the Great was on his feet. "Change your name, change your conduct." change your name, or change your conduct. If we're truly in Christ, John's challenge would be for us to live up to our identity in Christ. We are adopted into the family of Him who has the name above all names. And we're given the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our new birth. If we are in Christ, He will work in us the result of obedience. It is He who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That's what God's Word says. If we refuse to obey that which is clearly what God wants of us, all of our Christianity is a scam and a sham. It's a lie. And it's the worst of lies because it creates the illusion that a person can live a faithless life and that is perfectly okay. It creates the illusion that faith without works isn't really dead. It's just another option we can choose when we feel strongly about something. What are we leading people to think? When we live our lives in front of them, what are we leading people to think? What will they think if they watch how we live? What will they conclude about our God? If they watch how we live, will they see that we trust God even when it goes against every ounce of our flesh in that process? Or will they see that when push comes to shove, we go with our fleshly compulsion? These are strong words that John is choosing and the Holy Spirit is inspiring. We need to allow the warning to grip us deeply. Now, that was a negative slant. Now, look at the positive one. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are in him. Notice that the issue is not really about performance. It's really about identity. And the performance reflects the identity. If a person refuses to obey and submit to Christ, the truth is not in them. They're not a believer. That's what he's saying. If it never has an effect in a person's life to change their behavior, it's not real. If they obey, it's not because they're a good person. It's not because they have such wonderful human characters about them. It's because they're a believer. It's really pretty simple. And just so it gets said, this is never measured in a moment of time. You know? We can't discern this sort of thing in a single instance, thank God. But over time, can the person be counted on to obey God or not? Can they be depended upon to sin or not? This is interesting. The credit for the disobedient choices is given to the one making the choices. But the credit for the obedient children is given to God. You choose wrong, you get the credit. You choose right, you know something else happened. It's that simple. It says, truly the love of God is perfected in him. When you see a person living the Christian life the way it ought to be lived, you know one thing, God is at work in that person's life. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. Based on what I read about the verb tenses and alternative definitions of Greek words, this phrase could easily be interpreted to say, truly, God's love for this person is accomplished or initiated in him. Perfected can also mean accomplished or initiated. So truly, God's love for this person is accomplished or initiated in him. You see the huge difference in those who obey? God is doing a work of love, and that love is causing the person to respond to God in trust and faith. This love is creating belief instead of disbelief. No one dies to his flesh naturally. No one opposes the devil naturally. No one gives up the world naturally. These are supernatural things. These are supernatural miracles. And they're held up in Scripture not as evidence of superior people, but as evidence of the work of a superior God. Obedience in a believer's life is essentially the presence of the fingerprints of God on a person's life. It's the proof of ownership. It's the proof of new identity. Look at your life. Look at those places that are hardest for you to obey. And we all have them. Look at the gradual improvement over time. Look at the changes to comply to God's will in your life. Look at the confession and the repentance in those areas. Where do you think those things came from? We didn't drum them up. God is at work in our lives as we see those things in our lives. That is the working of God's love. That is God reaching out to meet our need without regard for personal expense. That is the good shepherd strengthening his sheep to withstand the frightening roars of the lion or the parasites or the weather or the sheep's own stupidity. That is God at work. When our current testimony this week is of obedience, when our current testimony is that we praise our Savior no matter what our circumstance, when our current testimony is trusting Christ in a situation even though every fleshly temptation is to do the opposite, when that is our current testimony, we know something. We know that we did not author that response. We know that we did not put ourselves here. We know that God is active in our lives. And He does not do that kind of thing to His enemy's kids. He only does that to His own children. By that kind of personal evidence, we can know that we are in Christ. There is nothing else that explains it. Moral humans are capable of moral behavior. But you can rest assured there will be a sense of pride about it some way, somehow. And it will be limited. It will not gladly submit to the lordship of Christ. That's the one thing it won't do. That's too hard of a blow on an ego. So simply doing good things is not the test. Keeping the word of God is the test. Obeying, even when obeying seems to go counter to our self-interest, that's the test. And as we're passing that test, we can have great confidence that God has chosen us and that we have been placed in Christ. That is the most positive thing that is just exuding from our passage. Let's continue. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. He who says he abides in him. No believer is called to be a sucker. And I'm glad for that. We're never expected to believe something to be true of someone without it first being proven. Lots of people talk about how they were abused or taken advantage of by other Christians. Yet much of the time, the simple test laid out in 1 John would have revealed that person was not worthy to be trusted. When we trust God's word to provide us discernment, we avoid a world of hurt. Think of the time you allowed someone to use you to your harm. If you would have started by holding that person up to a simple test of, do they obey what God says when they want to do something else? Would you have trusted them? If you'd held them to the test of, do they obey when it's extremely difficult for them to obey, but they obey simply because God says so? Would you have trusted them? Just because a person says he or she is a believer does not mean we're supposed to blindly trust them. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Anyone can say that they abide in Christ. In fact, many times the same people who are skilled at going on and on about their deep, profound experiences of Christ are the same people who divorce their spouses when a more attractive alternative comes along, or explode when their expectations of others aren't met, or any number of things that flesh just flares up about. Don't believe someone is in Christ just because they say so. Don't believe someone abides in Christ just because they say so. What is their track record? How have they displayed saying yes to Jesus when flesh is saying anything but that? Then Jesus spoke of abiding in Christ. He who says he abides in him. Jesus spoke of abiding in Christ in our call to worship this morning. in John 15, 4 through 10. It says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the fruit, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You get that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is this abiding? How do we abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is to live, remain in, continue in, endure in, to not depart, to not leave. Abiding in Christ is living in the understanding and glad acceptance of the fact that we are completely dependent upon God and what He has in store for us in our lives. It is a constant and thorough reorienting of our living and thinking in conformance to who God is and what God wants and what God says. It's a continual reorienting to who God is, what God wants, and what God says. Abiding is to keep the eyes of our souls fixed on our God, to commune with Him, and to expect from Him those good things that are needed for our existence. Our lives are lived in an unbreakable link with the person of God, such that no other avenues of opportunity are pursued. That is abiding. Notice there are lots of options here. Or there are not lots of options here. There are those who abide in Christ, and there are those who are cast into the fire. Those are the two alternatives. There's not a lot of room here for self-governance. But look at the results of abiding. In verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." I think this is the trick. You will want what God has for you. You will ask God for what God has for you, and God will give to you what He has for you. Can you see anything about that that doesn't appeal to you? Sounds pretty wonderful. When we want what God wants and God gives it to us, how does that get any better? How can there be a better life than that? That our flesh will never tell us that. But as we look at it closer, what a wonderful thing. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We will bear much fruit. Is this the fruit of the Spirit? Is it the fruit of other people coming to Christ? We just know that we will have supernatural, eternal, lasting fruit as a result of abiding in Christ. And this is the kind of stuff that nobody can take away from us. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." But we can carry this out. The fruit that we bear, we take with us. All the other stuff we spend our time and energy and effort on, we won't take with us. But we will take the fruit. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." It's interesting that Christ equates abiding in Christ and abiding in His love. He equates that. Abiding in Christ and abiding in His love. But really, how could the two be separated? It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, however we see how those things work together, who alone love us most purely. We are tempted to try to obtain lots of other loves. We are drawn to those things. Our idols are idol, or our hearts are idol factories. We were dealing with that in Isaiah. We're tempted to try to obtain a lot of other loves, but they're just scant compared to the love of God that God has for his people. How could we ever even consider trading this abiding with God, living in submitted relationship with God, for anything else? We seem to find ways, but it doesn't make any sense. We're tempted easily and constantly, but it's sheer foolishness. God has exhibited his love for us. He has proven it to us. He isn't demanding that we earn it before he gives it to us like so many human relationships do. No, he holds it out to us. And we know without a doubt, with solid truth, that God loves us. And we get to abide, live, dwell, exist continually in that loving relationship. And then notice the last verse. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember, we're not earning God's love here. We can't, even if we tried, it would be impossible to do. We're not earning God's love, but obedience is the proof that God has loved us. Obedience is the proof that God has given us a new identity. If we continue to obey, we continue to show evidence of whose we are. If we refuse to obey, our identity is at best in question. We have reason to question our salvation and to do so for others. The full court press in the church should be on to bring John's challenge to our sin. If we continue to obey, we gain greater and greater assurance that God truly has done a miracle in our hearts. The advertisement we see on TV asks, what's in your wallet? The question we need to ask is, what's in our lives? What's in our lives? What good excuse do we have to not trust God, to not believe God, to cling to our misery, our hopes of gaining something we need outside of his provision? How good are the things that our shepherd has for us? What do we really believe about that? Do we really think we have a God who is sovereign enough to handle every detail in our lives? Even the difficulties are only used to bring greater good for us and glory for God. Even the unfortunate things that we do, even the decisions that we make, God is actively at work in to make good his promises to us. Will we trust him this week with in our perplexing life's decisions? Will we abide in him, allowing him to reprogram our minds and hearts by his word? Will we be found to have great assurance for our salvation? Or will we be found to be liars who say one thing but do something else? What will it be for us this week? Let's pray. Lord, you know it's so easy to say this stuff. And then you watch us, and you see every single thought, and you see every action. And Lord, sometimes we focus on our failures to the degree we can't see the good things that you are accomplishing. And sometimes we ignore our failures and only focus on the good things that we happen to be doing. God, help us to see ourselves from your perspective and from your eyes. Help us to be enthralled with the wonderful love that you have for us. Help us to be encouraged by the work that you have done in our lives and by the obediences that you have, that your love has put into our lives and our hearts. And to find encouragement in the assurance that you grant us in your word for the salvation that you have provided. And at the same time, help us to see our sin the way you see it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be smitten with the understanding of not only how awful it is, than how stupid and to run quickly to you like the loyal sheep running to the shepherd for everything that they need, knowing that you are the only place that they can get it. God, we want to be that kind of people. Help us this week to show your glory.